Well, we conclude our brief series entitled A Celebration of Marriage and Family today. And I just want to reiterate one thing that I think has probably come through loudly and clearly in this series. And it is this. In our culture today, there is a monumental clash of understandings and opinions concerning the institution of marriage. And I believe it is a very, very serious clash indeed. I think the church needs to be highly informed on it. I think Christians need to be taking it very, very seriously indeed. This, in a nutshell, is the clash. There are those who would say, from a purely secular point of view, that historically human beings, over the course of many centuries, have devised many different ways in which they can cohabit, in which they can live and have children and go about the whole business of being people on this earth. The thinking has been that as we look back over the centuries, human beings have devised different ways of organizing society. That these different ways that human beings have organized society have quite naturally evolved. And over the process of time, something that we now call marriage appeared on the scene. That these people say that marriage as it now exists clearly is not working. They cite, of course, the high incidence of divorce. And also, what we all know is the case, that many people who don't divorce are still locked into a marriage that is loveless and joyless, and they're simply just keeping up appearances, but it is a marriage in nothing but word only. Now, these people will say it's clearly not working, but don't worry about it, because over a series of centuries, they've tried various things that clearly didn't work, but something better evolved from it. And so what they're saying is what we should expect now, as we see the failure of marriage, we should expect alternative lifestyles to be evolving. And we should embrace them because they are an improvement on the marriage that clearly didn't work. Now, a lot of people, I think, probably could not articulate the theory behind this, but I think all of us can recognize the practice of it. And I think as we look at our culture at the present time, we fully recognize that divorce has become perfectly normative, that multiple marriages are not at all unusual, that large numbers of people not getting married at all is de rigueur, and as far as many children are concerned, there is a very high incidence of young people who have been born out of what we used to call wedlock. And this has become accepted by a large segment of the society. The alternative view to that is totally the opposite. That marriage is not a human idea that came about through human ingenuity and is going through an evolutionary process, but that marriage is a divine idea that was built into the created order as a creation principle. That it is based on this fundamental idea. From the beginning of creation, God created male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. Whom God has joined together, no man must separate. And the issue is, what position do we take? Do we simply say that marriage is a human idea that predicated on human ingenuity going through an evolutionary process and it hasn't worked, so we'll be moving on to alternative lifestyles? Or do we say marriage is a divine idea predicated on creation principles? I believe the church needs to decide where they come down on that, not just in theory, but in practice. And I believe that the great need today is, if we assume that people are going to accept the biblical view of marriage in the churches, the great need is for us not only to be saying that is the way it goes, but practicing it in such a way that people will not be able to say it's perfectly obvious that marriage doesn't work. Because done God's way, it most emphatically does. I think that is the powerful thing that has come through this series. Now, I want to go a step further than that. If it is true that marriage is a divine idea predicated on a creation principle that is inviolable, it follows quite naturally that families would be seen in the same way. If families are not a human idea and simply going through an evolutionary process, but if God has ordained them as a creation principle as well, we not only need to be very, very clear as to what God's expectations of marriage are, but we need to be equally clear as to what God's expectations of family are. And that incorporates the children who have been brought into that family and make a marriage into a family. Does God have anything to say on the subject of family? Does he have anything to say on the subject of children? Does he have anything to say about the raising of children in the family structure? We're going to go to one of the less familiar passages of scriptures in the Old Testament, and it is in the prophecy of Malachi. You say, oh boy, I never will find that before you're halfway through. Well, let me help you. Find Matthew. That's a nice big New Testament book. You'll find that easily enough. And it's the first on the left from Matthew. Let me say this, while you're finding the place, that the pronunciation of this Hebrew prophet is Malachi. I mention that for all those who think that this is the first Italian prophet, Malachi. No, this is not Malachi, the Italian prophet. This is Malachi, the Hebrew prophet. Just a little piece of helpful information there for you. I like to give you something memorable in all of my talks. All right, here's the background to what Malachi was talking about. You remember, you're familiar with the historical narrative of the Bible, and it is one huge narrative from the beginning of creation until eternity. It's a magnificent story, wonderful, wonderful story. At one point in this wonderful story, God reached out of heaven and called an individual who lived in a very well-developed city called Ur, in what is now called Iraq. And this man was a Chaldean. And he said, I've chosen you. His name was Abraham. I've chosen you, and I want you to become my man. And I'm going to ask you to leave where you're living. I'm going to take you to another place. I'm going to give you the land that I'll show you. I'm going to make you very prosperous, and I'm going to make you very, very productive as far as progeny is concerned, and your people will become a unique people living in a unique land. And through your people, unique people living in a unique land with a unique system of living, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And that was the promise, if you like, a covenant that God made with Abraham. Well, the piece of land that he'd said he would give them was occupied by many polytheistic tribes. That is, they worship many, many, many gods. And God was dissatisfied, grossly dissatisfied with their behavior, and they warranted the judgment of God. God therefore decided to give their land to Abraham and his followers. However, he said there are two caveats here. Caveat number one, Abraham, you don't have enough followers to be strong enough militarily to take over the land. And number two, the Canaanites are bad, but not bad enough to deserve being kicked out of the land. But I'll give you a few generations, you'll be strong enough, and I'll give them a few generations, they'll be bad enough, and then I'll give the land to you. So in the interim, the children of Israel were packed off to Egypt. They had a good time there at first, then they had a terrible time. God delivered them, and then eventually, after a long time, they were allowed to enter the land. They had a struggle overcoming the Canaanites. There were all kinds of problems that they had, but eventually things more or less settled down, and they became a unique nation under God, one nation under God, the original one, and this one nation under God was called to be to the rest of the nations surrounding them a lighthouse, a city set on a hill. They were to be an example under God to all the nations of the world, and they were to have an impact on all the nations of the world. However, what happened was desperately sad. For instead of this chosen nation, the Jewish people, now affecting the nations around them, the nations around them infected the people of God. It happens all too easily. And in the end, they warranted the judgment of God, and they were sent off into what we call the Babylonian captivity. And as they went off into Babylon and were there for some time, they had a dreadful time. The land was devastated, but eventually they were released if they wanted to go back. Some of them did, many of them didn't. And those who went back in dribs and drabs eventually rebuilt Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple, and things got back to normal. And would you believe it? It wasn't long until the same old thing happened again. People of Israel failed lamentably to be the unique people that God had called them to be. And instead of affecting the nations around them, they were infected by the nations around them. It's at that point that Malachi comes on the scene. Malachi, in the name of God, had two major criticisms of the people of Israel at that time. The fundamental problem was this. The men of Israel, who knew perfectly well that there had been a centuries-old taboo on the men of Israel, that they must not under any circumstances marry the women from the other tribes. This was not a racial thing. It's not a racial taboo. It was a spiritual taboo. Because the uniqueness of the Jewish people was that they were monotheistic. More about that in a minute. They worshipped the one true God. All the other peoples were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. And God knew that if Hebrew men married pagan women, what would happen? You know, because this happens in marriage. The husband would have some influence. The wife would have some influence. They'd have some of what he believed and some of what she believed. They'd make a mishmash of the whole thing. The technical word for it is syncretism. They'd believe a bit of this and a bit of that. They wouldn't worry that some of it was mutually contradictory. They'd say, oh, it doesn't matter. And in the end, they believed deeply in nothing much. And that was the danger. And that was precisely what was happening. But it was even worse than that. It wasn't just that these men of Israel were marrying the women from the pagan tribes. They were divorcing their Hebrew wives in order to do that. And what was this was being interpreted by God as a breaking of the covenant and a breaking of faith. A breaking of the covenant and a breaking of the faith. And Malachi's job is to point this out to the people and to show them how this had to be rectified, because the people of Israel had lost their distinctive and were failing to be what they were uniquely called to be. All right, that's what he says. Now, how does Malachi begin to address this? In a very interesting way. This is what he says in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? So he's introduced the thing here. They have broken faith. They have abused or profaned the covenant that God had made with them. But notice that he doesn't start off talking about the people and their problem. He starts off talking about God. And here is a simple rule. When we have a human problem, we try to solve it by starting with human beings and the problem that we have, instead of starting with God and working from who he is and what he says. In other words, when you have a practical problem, start solving it by getting your theology straight. When you have a practical problem, start solving it by getting your theology straight. So, this is what he says. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Now, you'll notice that he's got a stress here on the word one. Read on to verse 15. After he's made his complaints about them breaking faith and breaking covenant, and he talks about marriage particularly, this is what he says in verse 15. Has not the Lord made them, that is a man and a woman, one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? All right? So we've got one, 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 one. Now, you know the rule. When you're reading a passage of Scripture, if a word is repeated over and over again, that's probably what the piece of Scripture is about. And the theme that he is bringing out here is oneness. Now, what in the world does this mean? What it means is this, that Malachi is addressing a very, very serious problem in Israel. And this is how he addresses it. He reminds them, first of all, that they are uniquely people who worship one God as opposed to many gods. That is a unique distinctive as far as the people of Israel is concerned. So he says, did not one God create us? So he sees God, the one God, as the creator of all people. If you were to go to a Jewish worship service this day, one of the major themes of that worship service would be a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The Lord our God is one. That's where Judaism starts. That is the building block. The Lord our God is one. That means the Lord our God is one and only. It means he is utterly unique. It means he is totally different. It means he is utterly complete and entire in himself. He is one. He is Alpha, beginning. He is Alpha and Omega. He is the end of all things. He needs nothing at all. He is numero uno. The Old Testament scriptures start very simply by saying in the beginning, God! No preamble, no introduction, no apology, no index originally. That's where it starts. In the beginning, God, because that's where you start. God is the unique one. He is the unique creator. What that means then, of course, is that every human being you ever saw, ever existed, was created by the same person as created you, which means there's a solidarity to the human race, which means there is something strange called the brotherhood of man. And if human beings began to believe that, they'd stop treating each other the way they do. Because they believe that because they're created by God, they're special. Why then don't they believe that the other people created by the God are equally special? And if I'm special and you're special, why should I treat you as if you're not special and expect you to treat me as if I'm special? You see, believing in one God has all kinds of ramifications. It means that we are all part of the created order. But now he goes a step further. The Lord our God is one in this sense, in contrast to the nations surrounding us that have a basket full of gods and the attendant confusion that comes from a religion predicated on a multiplicity of gods. We have one God and the clarity that comes from that. You say, what does that mean? What it means is this. If you have got a multiplicity of gods, then you usually find that they have their own way of doing things, very often contradictory to the other gods. I'll give you an example. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, very, very ancient statement indeed, there's somebody who gets across one of the gods who's got a bit of a short temper, so he clobbers this human being for getting across this god by sending a flood. But he's able to counter it because there's another god who's favorably disposed to him, And this second God doesn't like the first God. So whilst the first God is ticked with him and sends a flood, the second God is favorably disposed to him and counteracts what the first God is, and he gets away with it. You say, hey, that's great. You know, if you can just set one God off against the other. The problem is this: if they're sending different messages all the time, what do you believe? What's the way to go? Where are you? And the wonderful thing that comes out of the Hebrew religion is how God is one. So we know who we are, and we know where we came from, and we know the relationship we have with each other, and we know how the whole thing fits together, and we know what we're about. The Lord our God is one. Have we not one God who created us all? And then he says, and don't we have one Father? God had gone a step further. He was not only the common source of all people, he was the one who had uniquely set apart the people of Abraham, and he had founded a covenant with them. The covenant was basically this: Abraham, I'm going to take you, I'm going to help you reproduce. The people that you reproduce will become a unique people, and through your unique people, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That was what God decided of himself. That was what God decided for the Jewish people. Oh, and he said, and Abraham, your response to that promise will be very simple. It will be a perfectly appropriate response, because I'm going to provide for you, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to direct you, I'll give you all the resources that you need. You are blessed beyond your wildest imagination. Your response, of course, will be, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. That's the covenant. That's the covenant. Now we not only have one creator, but we have the Jewish people who have a covenant with God. Now the great creator, who may be unknown, who may be indistinct, has become eminently personal, has established a relationship, and they can love him, and they can serve him, and they can worship him, and they can trust him, and they can obey him. They are people of the covenant. But notice something interesting. Malachi says in verse 10 that they have profaned this covenant, and they have profaned this covenant by breaking faith with one another. What he's telling us here is this, that there is another covenant that the people of Israel are aware of, and it is this. In this covenant relationship, the covenant relationship, I will be your God, and our response is, I will love you with all my heart, mind, and soul, and strength. God will then bring a covenant man and a covenant woman, and guess what? He will join them together. And Jesus got hold of this idea, and this is what he said. From the beginning of creation, God created male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they two will become what? One. They will be no longer two, but one. Whom God has joined together, let no man separate. So this is what happens. People who are believers, members of the covenant people, not just created by God, but now part of a family because God is their father, some of them, some men and some women, will now come together in another covenant. And this covenant will be basically this: I commit myself to you, you commit yourself to me, and God will make us one. God will make us one. It's called the covenant of marriage. Now notice, as they began to break their covenant of marriage, Malachi says, you're breaking your covenant with God. What is this covenant of God that comes out of the covenant of marriage? It's very simply this. You'll find that in this passage, in Malachi chapter 2, Malachi says, God is a witness. He is a witness between a man and his wife. In other words, he is actively involved in the covenant of marriage. Now, notice what he's saying. We have one God who's creator. We have one God of covenant. He brings people together in marriage, and he makes two people one. One, one, one. Now Malachi asks the question, why one? Why did you make them one? And the answer is, because he desires godly offspring. And that's my subject. That was all introduction, folks. And I'm no hurry. I don't have to leave for India until Wednesday. All right. Don't encourage me. So, you've got a lot of homework to do today. Have you got it? There's one God creator. There's one God of covenant. This covenant God brings a man and woman together and makes them one. Now then, he makes them one in two different ways. First of all, there is a spiritual oneness. In fact, he talks about them being one in flesh and spirit. Flesh and spirit, what does that mean? It means that when two believers in the covenant, the new covenant that we have in Jesus now, two believers in the new covenant that we have in Jesus come together, God makes them one. It is a spiritual oneness. It is predicated on God being witness and God doing something in their lives. He brings them together. But then there's the oneness in flesh. What does that mean? It means that there is, and here's the technical word, a consummation of that which God has done. So when you actually stand at a wedding, something remarkable is happening. Two people who have a covenant relationship with God the Father through Jesus. God has now brought them together, a man and a woman. And in the services, they make their vows to each other. The Spirit of God works in their lives, and he makes two people one. And then they go on their honeymoon. And I don't think I'm giving you any secrets here, but it's not unusual on their honeymoon, hopefully, for that marriage to be consummated, which means, in case you're not sure what I'm talking about, they have sex. And now they are one in flesh. Please notice the order. You did notice the order, didn't you? I don't know if you're aware of this. I don't know if you're aware of this, that people who insist on engaging in sexual oneness without God first uniting them in unique spiritual oneness are simply reenacting a lie. That's what they're doing. And God is intended to be a witness between this consummation of a spiritual union be consummated in a sexual union. Now, if people are engaging in sex without the benefit of God bringing them together in a sexual union, what are they doing? Are they saying, God, are you watching? Are you being a witness? And you say, yeah, I've been a witness. I've been a witness to you reenacting a lie, and I've been a witness to you behaving in a way that is totally unacceptable because you're living in disobedience. However, that's not the point here. The point here is this. There's one God creator. There's one God of covenant. He makes two people one in marriage. Why one? He makes them one in marriage because having been united spiritually, they are now united sexually. And I hope I'm not letting out another secret here. But do you know what happens? Little offspring. Little offspring come along. It's quite normal. In fact, it's more than normal. It's divinely intended. Not only that, God intends that because these little ones were brought into this covenant family and the people who brought them into the world did not consult those children before bringing them into the world, that it was entirely the decision of the parents, not the child, that the incumbency rests firmly and squarely on the parents to bring up that child. Question is, how? And the answer is godly offspring. Makes sense, doesn't it? One, 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 one. Now we've got a little one. And this little one, our job is to bring up this little one to be a godly offspring. The expression godly offspring is not a very good translation of the Hebrew. Godly is an adjective, offspring is a noun. In the Hebrew, it's two nouns, a God offspring. If you like, another way of putting it is this. The whole point of covenant people, people who love Jesus, coming together in marriage, being made one, consummating their oneness in Christ and producing a little one, the whole point of that is that they then bring up the little one to be a God kid. A God kid. What does that mean? Another way of putting it is they bring them up to be a child of the covenant. Of course they do, because it's all predicated on the one God making a covenant with Abraham, making a covenant with his people, in Jesus, making a new covenant with his people, covenant people making a covenant of marriage, God making them one. Why one? In order that they might reproduce. Reproduce what? Godly offspring. How are we doing, I wonder? Well, when we look at this godly offspring thing, the question is, well, what do we mean by godly offspring? Well, God kids, children of the covenant. Did you know that Jesus was a child of the covenant? His parents brought him to the temple on the eighth day. He was circumcised. He was a child of the covenant. Now, we have a little clue about how he was brought up. We are told that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and favor with man. So this is what you can realistically expect to see in a God kid who's been brought up. That the parents will be making absolutely certain that that child is developing and maturing normally in a balanced way. Four dimensions, like a four-legged stool. Each leg strong and of equal length. Growing in wisdom means intellectually. Growing in stature means developing physically. Growing in favor with God means maturing spiritually. And favor with man means developing appropriately socially. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Raising well-rounded kids. Physically, intellectually, spiritually, socially. Let me give you one little clue that comes out of this. And it is this. It's perfectly obvious that Malachi is saying there is a direct link between stable marriages and godly offspring. In other words, if the marriages are unstable, if there is unfaithfulness there, if there is a breaking of covenant there, if there is inconsistency there, then there's less likelihood of that child understanding what it is to be a God kid, because they're being surrounded by things that are not at all helpful. Let me give you a very simple acrostic of child that I think helps us to understand the kind of environment in which it's most likely that godly kids would grow. C-H-I-L-D. You would look for character. What I mean by character is Christian character. Christian character. One of the problems with these people that Malachi is talking about is this. We know they continued to go to church. We know they continued to put something on the plate. We know they said their prayers. We also know that they were divorcing their Hebrew wives. We also know that they were marrying pagan women. We also know that they were being more infected by the nations around them than they were affecting the nations. So in other words, they were going through the motions, but at heart, there was no spiritual reality. That is fundamental inconsistency. and kids can smell it a mile off. We're looking for character, where there is performance that equates to profession. C stands for character. H stands for harmony. Harmony. If there is discord, if there is unfaithfulness, if there is a fighting and a feuding between the parents, the child is going to be insecure. Of course the child is going to be insecure. If the child is insecure in that situation, the likelihood that they will grow up into be a secure, mature kid is much less likely. Our daughter Judy did a PhD at New York University years ago. And while she was doing her dissertation, had a long title, typical dissertation title. It went something like this: the impact of divorce on adolescent development. The impact of divorce on adolescent development. Now, she got off onto the study of intact families and divorced families and broken families and all this kind of stuff. And in various ethnic groups all over New York City. And then at the end, and one of the great discoveries that they made, and empirically they were able to show it, was this: that children of divorce, their development was affected. There was no getting away from it. Children of divorce, their development was affected. But, and this was the surprise, children of intact families that were subjected constantly to arguments and fighting and feuding were equally unstable to children of divorce. In other words, it wasn't divorce that was the problem. It was the things that led to the divorce that was the problem. So people said, oh, well, okay, we may as well get a divorce then. No, what it means is that what we need to do is recognize that if there's not harmony between the parents, there will be instability in the children. C stands for character, H stands for harmony, I stands for instruction. Instruction. What kind of instruction? I'll give you a little bunch of words here you can think about. Protection, direction, inspection, correction. Have you got that? There will be a test before we let you out of here. Protection. A lot of kids have no idea of the danger that lurks. Who pointed out to them? Godly parents. Direction. A lot of kids have not a clue what to do with their lives. I can't believe how many kids are just going off to college now. They haven't a clue why they're going. They lack any sense of direction. Who gives them direction? Well, here's a biblical statement. Bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. The big issue is this: who decides the way he should go? Parent? No. Not a parent's tried to do that. God knows why he made that child. God knows why he's drawn that child to himself. God knows the end from the beginning. God knows the way he should go. What's the parent's job? Direct the child to discover how God can show him what he wants him to do. That's how we instruct them. So what do we instruct them in? Protection and direction, and then inspection. When we set them off on the way we think they should go so they can find out what God wants them to do, we keep an eye on them and see what they're getting up to. Have you any idea what movies your kids are watching? Do you supervise what they're doing on the internet? Do you know what they're reading? Do you discuss the required reading that they have at school with them? Do you read their books? Or are you just letting them go? Character, harmony, instruction. L stands for love. Two things that human beings need to learn: how to receive love and how to express love. They're both very tricky things because there's so much confusion as to what love is. What does it look like? How does it behave? Who do we follow? Who do we follow? These Hollywood stars, these rock stars, here today and gone tomorrow. These athletes. Who do the kids follow? What they should be following is loving parents who are showing how to give love and how to express love. Character, harmony, instruction, love, and discipline. Discipline. This is the kind of environment. This is the kind of instruction. This is the kind of arena in which it can happen. Jill and I have tried very, very hard to produce a garden that resembles an English garden. We haven't really got close. We have two problems, the Wisconsin weather and deer. But we keep trying. We're trying to grow roses. But another problem, of course, is we're gone a lot. And roses have a habit of growing. But the problem is, if you leave them and let them grow, they grow all kinds of weird stuff. And what you have to do with a rose is you have to get your little secateurs and you have to clip off all the weird stuff. And if you leave the right stuff and get rid of the weird stuff, then the thing produces blooms. And the blooms produce perfume. But the other stuff produces thorns. And kids need pruning. If you just leave them to it, they'll grow all right. They'll grow all right. But if they're ill-disciplined, if they're not loved, if they're not carefully instructed, if they're not protected and inspected and corrected, there's a possibility they'll produce thorns. And you know it, and I know it. God is looking for godly offspring. God gets. Now, I'm sure that some of you are saying, Stuart, you've gone way over time. Please stop, because I'm sliding further and further down in the pew. You are heaping so much guilt on me. I'm sorry I came. Listen, this is not intended to be a guilt-inducing talk. You say, now you tell us. Remember what I said right at the very beginning of this series? You're probably not. Ideals are like stars. We seldom reach them. We steer by them. There are the ideals. That's what God's looking for. That's what we steer by. You're not going to produce perfection, even if you work on protection, inspection, correction, and direction. You won't get perfection. But that doesn't mean to say we don't know what we're aiming for. No doubt I'm talking to some people today, and you say, you know, Stuart, in all honesty, I think we made a reasonable attempt to give our kids direction. I think we were tried to live consistently before them, but they're miles away now. They're nowhere near to being God kids. Well, let me remind you something. You are not responsible for the decisions your kids make. You are responsible to give them the tools to make responsible decisions, and you are responsible to give them a clear understanding of the options that are open to them. And you are responsible to make absolutely certain that they have a clear-cut understanding of what the Christian faith is all about. Then it's up to them. And the decision is theirs. And also remember this, that if some of you think to yourself, well, I failed in my marriage, I'm responsible for a divorce, I have gone through situations where I've been unfaithful, where I've broken the covenant. Let me remind you that failure is not final. Failure is not final. And that God is able and willing to forgive us if we'll admit our sin and turn from our sin and say, Lord, I come from you. I live through you. I want to live for you. And he'll say, good. You're my man. You're my woman. And I'm your God. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. And go to your family and work on your kids and produce something that blooms and produces perfume and not thorns. Let's pray. Lord, we're all here with our own thoughts and own responses to your word to us today. Some perhaps are finding it very hard. Some perhaps are even angry. Some of us perhaps are worried and concerned, disappointed. Whatever our situation might be, Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you, fully accept that we have a clearer understanding of what you are about and what we are about in your purposes, and give us a clearer sense of what it means to be in covenant relationship with you, the Creator, Father God, and to know that it is through Jesus that we're able to fulfill our responsibilities in this area. And help us, dear Lord, please, to come before you in confession where it is needed, to claim your forgiveness where we desperately desire it, and to know to whom to turn for the resources to live closer to what you want us to be. We pray, dear Lord, for children who grew up with every opportunity but still managed to mess up. And we pray that you would restore them to where they need to be, that you'd reach out to them in blessing. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.